Morning, everybody. Great to see a lot of familiar faces and some new faces. So in case you don't know who I am, my name is Brad Hunter, and I'm a son of Park Road Prez, back in the olden days when we called it St. Andrews. But really, really happy to be here with my family, my wife Stacy, and our kids, Luke, Abigail, and Levi, that I will not make stand or yodel or any of that kind of stuff. This is the place where I was raised up. I mean, literally raised up. So I started coming to the church when I was 9 years old and didn't have a clue, and I'm 46 now. You do the math. I still don't have a clue. But no, this is the place where you taught me grace, you taught me the Bible, you taught me to become a pastor. I was a seminary student and an assistant pastor and an associate pastor, and then you all sent us out as a family and didn't only send us out and say, bye, see ya in 12 years. We've been there 12 years now, but you actually continued to send people over to visit us. You sent out two teams to us, and then a number of you folks have actually taken trips over, either the nice Danube River cruise, if you're looking for a nice vacation spot, come and visit us. We'll take you out to lunch, or what usually happens, you take us out to lunch. We're thankful for that, and we're thankful for all of you who pray for us, who love us. When we come back, we feel like this is always our home. We've got a new home there too, but this is what we call in German our Heimat, our real home. So it's great to be here. What you might not know, I mean, of course, you know there's differences between Vienna and Miami and South Florida, but there's actually a lot of similarities. The first and most obvious is neither of us have any traffic problems. Next is that we're tourist destinations and we're both cities of music. So Vienna and Austria, you've heard of possibly Mozart or Strauss, and here in South Florida, Gloria Estefan or Pitbull. So Miami and Vienna are both classified as Alpha World cities. What does that mean? It means that we're really important cities. This is part of the global economy. These are international cities. We're gateway cities. So South Florida is a gateway to the Caribbean and Latin America and also the U.S. And so in the similar way, Vienna is a gateway to Central and Eastern Europe and the Balkans. So we see a constant influx of people from all over the world here in South Florida and also in Vienna. So in a lot of ways, South Florida has prepared us for ministry in Vienna. Vienna has 50% of our residents are not actually born there. Either they or their parents weren't. So 50% internationals in the city. Both of these places are historical melting pots, places of immigration. A few years ago, maybe you heard of the wave after wave of refugees that were coming from Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. Those have slowed, but they haven't stopped. And in those waves of refugees, people risked dying. They risked their lives traveling across the Mediterranean. It's still happening, just for a chance to escape the terrors of ISIS or terrible oppression in their countries. And it caused people in Vienna to ask, what should we think about these people? They come from a very different background, speak a different language, a different culture, a different way of life, often very different religion and different values. What are we supposed to do with them? Should we accept them? Should we make them assimilate and become us? Should we demand that they, should we just say, leave them alone and just let them do what they want to do? And I want to ask that to all of us here as well. What should we, how should we view the immigrants here in South Florida? And a lot of you might say, actually, Pastor, I am an immigrant, or my parents were an immigrant. That's fantastic. But I'm going to pose the question to you as well. How do you view other immigrants, people who come from a different language or different culture or different country than you? How do you view them? Or I've seen this phenomenon too in Austria as well as in South Florida. You've been here for 30 years, 50 years, and you've integrated, and South Florida is your new home. You still like traditions in your old country, but this is your new home. But those new immigrants from your country, you're kind of embarrassed about them because they bring a stigma to your place. How do you view them? How should you view them? What is the church called to do, and how are we supposed to view newcomers? What are we called to be and do for the nations? And what do our answers to these questions tell us about how we view not only others, but ourselves, and how we view God? How we view our place and role in South Florida or in Austria? How we view our position with God. Now, all of these are very important questions. I think they hit us on the head just as they would people in Austria as well. And these are questions that people throughout the generations have been asking. These are questions that people in the Old Testament 3,000 years ago would have needed to know the answers to. And so God speaks into the culture 3,000 years ago in Psalm 87 that I believe will speak right into our culture, into each and every person here today. So let's read Psalm chapter 87, God's word. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. The word of the Lord. Let's pray before we jump in. Father, this is your word. It's inspired. It comes straight from you through the pen of a human author who probably had a hard time writing some of these verses. But I pray that you would speak right to each and every heart that's here today. In those areas of our lives where we might have to change our thinking or our passions or the way we view other people, I pray that you would. For the little tweaks that you need to make or even the massive changes, we pray that you do heart surgery on us so that we could love people better and love you and your body better. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. So, as I said in the introduction, Psalm 87 tells us a lot about what we should think about foreigners, what God thinks about foreigners, and what the church ought to think. And as we look at the beginning of the psalm, however, God doesn't start with the nations. He starts right at home. So it's good. He starts at home. He tells us how he founded Jerusalem. Verse 1, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. This is his city. Jerusalem is his city. Israel was his nation. God designed Jerusalem, and it's the place where he has worked throughout history. And all the Jews hear this verse and say, amen. They're excited. This is our people. This is our place. Verse 2 goes on, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. In other words, Israel's great. It's the promised land, but Jerusalem, that's the apple of God's eye. In fact, that's where the temple is. This is where he makes his special presence known. This is where the sacrifices are offered. And the psalmist reminds the Jews, just in case you forgot, the Lord loves you and the Lord loves his place. When he says all of these things about the place, Jerusalem and Israel, he's also meaning the residents in there, the people, because God had set his affection on his chosen people, the Jews in Israel. His people who were in Jerusalem. He loves the Jews, his chosen people. And like I said, it had to make the Jewish leaders and regular folks smile when they read the first few verses of Psalm 87. That the God of the universe, the one who made everything, the God of all things, was their personal God, their own private deity, who had an eternal love for them individually. And then just one more time, just in case they or we weren't paying attention, he tells us, verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. So God glories in his people. That means he actually takes delight in his people. He doesn't just accept or tolerate them. He adores his people. And that was the case 3,000 years ago. And that's the case for us here today. For all who are found in Christ, God adores you. Do you believe that? That God not only tolerates you, but he adores you. I think there's some of us today who need to be either reminded of this or maybe hear it for the first time or hear it afresh today. That God adores his people. That means he adores you. Because maybe you're going through a difficult time and you're saying, it feels like God's abandoned me, or it feels like he loves me a little less than he used to because times are difficult. I'm in pain, emotional or physical pain. And I feel like, does God really love me? Does he accept me? And these words, let them speak right to your heart. If you are in Christ, he adores you. Maybe you are struggling with some sin that you just can't beat, or an addiction that you can't conquer, and you wonder, has God given up on me? You need to hear once again the words that God adores you. He glories in you. And there's some of us who grew up with maybe hearing words from parents or teachers or coaches who said, you are worthless, you're not worth loving, said terrible things to you growing up, and you believe those things, and these things have shaped you, and you think, there's no way, okay, maybe I'll just come to church and God will maybe accept me, but that he could delight in me or love me or adore me, I just dare not think of that. Well, don't hear my voice, hear God's voice that says he adores his people. He delights in them. You're precious to God. Zephaniah 3:17, which is kind of like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, it puts this puts it beautifully. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That the dignified, holy, glorious God of the universe adores you so much that he dances over you with reckless abandon. Do you believe that? It's time to start believing that. If this is how God thinks about his people, how should we think about each other? How should we think about others in the church, not just our close friends? How do we think about other people in the church that we disagree with? We might not agree on all of the theological points with that person, or maybe our personalities don't quite mesh. The people that you kind of tolerate, but you wave to or you avoid, how should we look at them? If God looks at them and adores them, and he looks at you and adores you, I think it's time that we start enjoying each other, forgiving quickly, keeping short accounts. This is how he looks at his body, his church, the bride of his son. God's love for us ought to drive our love for one another. So let's recap verses 1 to 3. God founded Jerusalem. He chose his people. He loves his people so much that he even delights in them and he glories in them. And for all the Jews that have read verses 1 to 3 or heard them, they would cheer and say, yes, we're so glad to hear this. He loves me. And the chants for Israel would start. So far, so good. It's all predictable up until this little filler word, Selah, that probably meant a pause. Just, okay, it's time to take a break in the psalm. Maybe a little musical accompaniment for a minute, because we're about to hit you with something big. We might skip over that little word Selah. We don't understand what it means, but it's a pregnant pause. Like when you have something difficult, you want to tell someone, and then you wait, and you have a pit in your stomach until you finally say it. You know you have something difficult to say. You pause, take a deep breath, and that's what's about to happen in Psalm 87, verse 4, the shock. Let's read it again. Verse 4, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. What? What the Jews would have expected to hear was something like, among those whom I call, who know me, are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Rebekah and Rachel. But that's not what the psalmist wrote. He says, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. And you're like, okay, Rahab, of course we know the story. You know, the prostitute in Jericho, the spies, you know, then she helped out the Jewish spies and then was included in the nation of Israel. That's not this Rahab. Rahab was another name for Egypt. And if you know your biblical history, Egypt was not a friend to Israel. This is the nation that enslaved the Jews for 400 years. This is the nation that attempted genocide against the Israelites. How could they be known of God? And if that weren't bad enough, he goes on to add Babylon. Babylon has a reputation throughout the scriptures like the evil empire, the evil city. The evil empire that 300 years after this psalm would actually take God's people into exile. And then he goes on, as if that weren't enough, and he mentions Philistia, the Philistines, the perpetual thorn in the side of the Israel. So you see, one by one, he mentions the past, present, and future enemies of Israel. And he says, not only did he mention them, he has the audacity to say, they were born there. Born where? Born in Israel, born in Jerusalem. Not that they are simply tolerated, not that they're simply accepted. They're treated by God as if they were born in Jerusalem, as though they belong. Don't you wish? All of us have a longing for belonging. And we hate it when people talk us versus them. You know, those people. Well, God is saying, my people. You belong, your home, the enemies of God's people he includes in his families. Now, I want you just for a moment, for us it can be a little shocking as we look back over biblical history, but imagine for a Jew what it would have been like to sing this psalm, to hear it in worship, or to hear it from friends even said. It'd be difficult to get to verse 4. I'd stop at verse 3. Let's repeat verses 1 to 3 a little while. And this Sunday, we'll take out verse 4 from the hymnal. Or to pray it. There's a lot of different ways, and the preachers and teachers here can tell you lots of ways that you can know the Bible is actually the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God without any errors, that God is the hand behind the human authors. I'm going to add one to that, and that's Psalm 87, verse 4, because no self-respecting Jew ever would have written that. That's the last thing that they ever would have written. I'm not kidding. It's serious evidence of the hand behind the hand. They could never have come up with that on their own. So God did. And he wrote it using human hands. And then they sang it and prayed it. I'm not sure we can quite get the shock value, but don't throw stones at me when I say this. It would be as if we were to sing, among those who know me, I mentioned the Taliban or ISIS or MS-13. This one was born here. It seems wrong, doesn't it? It seems unjust. Doesn't God know how evil these nations are? Or these groups are? Of course he does. He takes evil very seriously. And he punished each of those nations just as he's punishing the Taliban and ISIS. But he's also a God of mercy. And his mercy will extend to the ends of the earth. Verse 5 goes on, and of Zion, that's Jerusalem, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records, verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. So God is sovereign over salvation. His eternal covenant, his plan, his promise was, is, and always will be that all of the nations will come to know him. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. Genesis 12, right at the beginning, when Abraham was called to be the Jewish nation, before there was a Jewish nation, at the very, very beginning, the very first moments of the call of Abraham, it's already written into it that it's not Israel for Israel's sake, period. It's Israel, comma. That God called Abraham to be a great nation, but a light to all the nations, that all of the families of the earth will be blessed. God tells Abraham that that's his purpose. He loved Israel, and he loves Israel. It's not an either or, it's a both and he loves the nations. Even the most hardened nations that we think will never turn to God, the Most High himself will establish them. This is the story throughout the whole Old Testament, the story throughout the New Testament, that the whole arc of human history is that all of the nations will come, that the whole earth will be filled of his glory, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that in Revelation, that all will be gathered around the throne, every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping God. So for those people who say, no, God's real plan has always been Israel, period, I'd say, let me correct your theology. You're not. If you're a Gentile who's a believer in Christ, you're just as much a part of God's plan. God loves Israel and he loves the nations. He loves the world. The nations and every one of us are born in sin. The nations and every single one of us are broken. But God is saying he will treat every nation as if it were born in him. Or, put another way, born again in him. And that's the same point that Jesus made to Nicodemus centuries later. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answers Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So what Jesus was saying to this Jewish leader is that your Jewishness is not enough to buy you citizenship into the kingdom of heaven. And for all of us who are Gentiles here today, your Gentileness is not enough to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't disqualify you from citizenship in God's kingdom. It does not matter where you were born. What matters is that you were born again by the Spirit of God, born from above, that the Holy Spirit gives you new life so that you believe. Believe what? Well, we're getting there. God loves Israel. He loves Jerusalem. His temple was there. His presence was revealed there. And when he came to earth in the presence of his son, Jesus, he actually went up to Jerusalem, to the beloved city. He went up to the temple. You can read all sorts of stories about Jesus in Jerusalem. And then you read how he went up and prayed and wept over Jerusalem. He's passionate about Jerusalem, but ultimately he was cast out of Jerusalem. Verse 1, the Lord loves the gates of Zion, yet Jesus was led out of those gates, out of the safety and security of the city, and led to the cross. He loves the nation so much that his son was led away from the safety of the city, out of the place of blessedness to the place of cursedness for us, so that we would not have the curse on us, but that we could be eternally blessed in him. To the cross of shame and sin and darkness, Jesus was cast out and treated like a citizen of hell, so that we who deserve hell could be considered and treated like citizens of heaven. That we could be counted righteous and forgiven and our punishment be placed on him. That we could be born again. That we could be counted righteous and not only accepted but adopted. That we could be brought into his family. That we could be repatriated, so to speak, as if we were born there. Because if you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, then you are born, reborn in him. No matter where you're from, no matter what kind of baggage you have in your life, no matter what kind of brokenness, what kind of things that you've done, the things that you're embarrassed about, and you'd be embarrassed if your mama ever found out about them. Take comfort in the fact that if God can convert Egypt and Babylon and Philistia, the fiercest enemies of God's people, then there's hope for hardened folks like us. He can rescue you. What about your fears and failures? Not saying they're not real, and your pain, but they're no match for the salvation of our God. And what about the people that you stopped praying for? You know who I'm talking about, right? Those family members or friends that you've prayed weeks, months, years, decades, and it's been maybe 20, 30, 50 years, and you still have not seen them turn to Christ. And you dare believe the lie of Satan that says, they're too far gone. There's no way that person could ever come to Christ. Well, in themselves, you might be right, but we have the God of resurrection on our side. God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy, and his mercy is reaching to the ends of the earth. Back in 1988, there was an Iranian man named Mehran Karimi Nasseri, and he was expelled from Iran for his political views. He was protesting against the Shah. And his expulsion left him without a passport. And he was actually on his way then to England, to London, and his briefcase containing all of his refugee documents was stolen in a train station. He ended up in Terminal 1 of Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris, France. He was kind of in between countries. And this is a true story. Look it up on Snopes, and you've got to believe everything on Snopes, right? But it's a true story, and he was there for years, over a decade, wanting to have some kind of asylum, until finally Belgium granted him asylum. And it was a joyous day. It was a day of liberation. It should have been, at least, but he was so paralyzed by what had happened to him that this Terminal 1 in the airport became his new home, that he couldn't imagine what it was like to be free. Well, imagine, Gordon Woolard helped me out after the first service, because Gordon and Marilyn lived in Belgium. I had an illustration where, what if the prime minister, he said, no. Belgium is a monarchy still, you know, constitutional monarchy. What if the king, so here we go. What if the king came to him and said, you're no longer Iranian, you're Belgian. I'm not just going to give you papers for asylum. I'm going to give you a Belgian passport. Here's your new birth certificate, and you'll notice your last name is now my last name. You are a prince in the monarchy. In fact, you're invited to live in my home, not just to visit, not just to be accepted, not just to be a citizen, but to be a son. Welcome home, son. You're mine. That's what God is saying to each and every one of us. Welcome home, son or daughter. You're mine. That's what God promises to us. He gives us a seat at the table. He accepts us and loves us and adores us. Some of us here today, and I know there's some of you who have had to get a visa or a green card in order to stay in this country. My family knows very well the pain of what it's like to have to get a visa. As we finally, by the grace of God and a lot of prayers from you all and other friends, we finally have long-term residency in Vienna. Woo! I'll tell you stories later. But God doesn't offer us a visa. He gives us citizenship, a new birth certificate, a new identity. He welcomes us into his family. And what a colorful, global family it is. And he calls us to do that, not simply for us. But his love is so big, it's too big for you and too big for me. We've got to share it. He calls us to do the same to those around us, whether that's the Syrian refugee in Vienna, Austria, or if it's the person who came here and maybe didn't necessarily come the most legal of routes. Or it might be God's calling us to share the love of Christ and to have welcoming arms to not only the people we like, not only the people who look like us, but who look different or sound different or have different accents or cook different, have different values. Or it could even be just the difficult neighbor who looks a lot like you, but you just can't stand. God's grace should even be extended, dare I say, to our in-laws. Are you for real? Right, Mary? Yeah. It means that we're citizens of heaven first, whether we're Austrian or American or Cuban or Chinese. If you're born from above, that's a greater citizenship than any passport or flag that we could ever have. That means there's no place in God's kingdom for a superiority complex. So feel free to celebrate 4th of July and to eat a good Cuban dish and celebrate Cinco de Mayo or whatever your culture has. And you can be proud to a degree in your culture, but there's no place for a superiority complex because we're citizens of a greater kingdom, all of us together. And this means that there's absolutely no place for racism. None. And it's like a lot of us would say, I'm not racist. But there's pockets in your heart, and every one of us that's skeptical of other people. And God's saying, lay them down at the cross. Lay them down. God accepted and loved and embraced you so that you might accept and love and embrace others. Outsiders, difficult people. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So in other words, like I was saying before, God loves you, and that's great. But it's God loves you, comma, not God loves you, period. He loves you, comma, so that you can love the nations, so you can love other people. His love is too big just for you individually. He does love you intensely individually, but far more than that. We were foreigners and strangers spiritually. Far more than any foreigner or stranger we might meet here in Hollywood. And God embraced and adopted and loved us so that we might embrace the foreigners around us and love the refugees and immigrants that stream into our countries, to welcome them and seek ways to help them, to join the ESL team, to download Duolingo on your phone and learn Spanish or Portuguese or Creole or Arabic, dare I say. Leviticus 19 says, the foreigner residing among us must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. God's words, not mine. I am the Lord your God. Psalm 87 is one of my favorite psalms. It's the expectedly unexpected love of God for the nations. And I love how it ends. Verse 7, the psalm ends with, singers and dancers alike say, all of my springs are in you. And this is great news, friends. It's time for singing, for dancing, not for cutting that middle part of the psalm out and saying, I'd rather leave that verse for another person to try to sing. But because God loves me and because he loves them and they are now us and together we are his, therefore sing and dance and rejoice and be glad. All of our springs are in God. His son Jesus is the one that we have been looking for. All of us, every nation, whether we knew it or not, we've been longing for the King who's the Savior, Jesus. So let the nations be glad. Because in our triune God, our true comfort and hope and strength and purpose and identity and life and joy, all of these things can be found. And in him alone, all of our springs and all of the nation's springs are in him. Let's pray. Father, I would first give you thanks and praise that you dared to love us and to take us and to take a chance on us and to put your delight on us and accept us. And I pray that you would now change us, even as you took us right where we were. I pray that you wouldn't leave us there, but that you'd cause us to be lovers of other people, lovers of difficult people, people that we don't normally like to love. I pray that you give us a supernatural, born-again type love for coworkers that we really have a hard time with, or relatives, or cultures, that we would be supernatural lovers of people because we have the supernatural love of Christ in our hearts and the supernatural work of His Holy Spirit indwelling us. So we lift all of these things up for the sake of Christ. Amen.